are many gods, if you will, in this world, but this is the Most High God. It doesn't get any higher than this. God's throne is far superior, higher than any other god that is there. This is his son. And yet this is the way he comes into the world. Not at all how we expect it to be. As we look to apply this to our own lives, I think we can say that a lot of us can testify to this, that when you became a Christian, not sure exactly what was promised to you or what you expected, but for me personally, it's not at all what I was expecting it to be like. Maybe you were the same. I think, quite honestly, I expected it to be a lot easier. Maybe some of you were expecting the same. But the reality of it is that in the Christian life and being a Christian, we are certainly called to higher standards, and that means that we are to be searching out for sin in our own lives and allowing God to search our own hearts for sin that still exists, sin that seeks to devour us. And I don't know about you, but that's not ideal. That's not fun. That's not exciting, is it? It hurts. It's painful to be shown who we really are. Sinful, in need of redemption, in need of salvation, even still. So this scene that we see here in Luke 2, where it flips on its head sort of what we were expecting the Son of the Most High God to look like, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Chosen One, the way he came into the world. It's flipped on its head because I think the gospel, by nature, flips on our head, or flips on the head of what we expected life would be like. And don't get me wrong, I'm not sort of taking this pessimistic route because I am a pessimist, because I'm not. I mean, there are blessings along the way. Certainly, we talked about that at length in Sunday school this morning. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel and walking and living this life as Christians is not at all what a lot of people advertise it to be. There is struggle still. There is difficulty. It actually, I think, has to get harder before it does get easier, because we're called to deal with and take into account of our own sins and our own lives. So the names of Jesus, their fulfillment, their meaning, their not at all, I think, what we first would expect them to be. The second thing that is unexpected here is the place where Jesus, this Son of the Most High God, is to be born. Now, first of all, this place where he comes, we'll talk about the manger for a second, but this place where we find him at the beginning of this narrative is within the womb of Mary. Now, we see that what was told Mary by the angel, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, that she would be with child, has all taken place, has all been fulfilled. So this is how it proceeds then. The Son of God in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is now brought into this world. Mary gives birth to Jesus, wraps him in swaddling clothes, and lays him down here in the manger. But you have to think for just a moment. You have to see what Luke is doing here. Making mention and drawing our attention to God in embryonic form as he is here in the first couple of verses of Luke chapter 2. The Son of God, God himself, took on embryonic humanity, takes on our nature. The words of one of the beloved Christmas carols that we sing around Christmas time, O Come All Ye Faithful, says, Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. It is not too much for God to take this on. The poem, maybe some of you know, by Lucy Shaw, called Mary's Song, makes mention of the gap. It points out to us the gap between God and man that Jesus now is bridging. She says, Quiet he lies whose vigor hurled together a universe. He sleeps whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems, no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Older than eternity, now he is new, now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. Do you see the reality that is taking place here, that has taken place here? Do you see why God does it this way? It's totally unorthodox, totally unexpected. But he does this not so that he might show love to us. That's to oversimplify it. But the reason God does it this way is so that God might understand all of our needs. Embryonic children within the womb, God understands that. To be dismayed, to be upset, to have bad days, God knows what that's like because he has been there before. To experience death, to experience people that you love dying, God has been there. He knows. He took on human flesh, so he has lived through that. God does it this way so that he might understand all of your needs and all of mine. That's why he does it in this way. It's unexpected, but oh, Christian, this is the way that he has appointed for it to be. He does it so that he can understand, and he does. So next time you are having a bad day, maybe that's today, going through something, dealing with the loss of a loved one or the loss of life, God knows what it is. He's been there before, and he can then give to you what you need, exactly what you need, exactly when you need it. And you see something here in this great paradox of place. Christianity is exceptional in that no other religion can claim this. Nowhere else in all of the religions of the world do we see God acting in this way, lowering himself, taking on human flesh so that he might understand you. This is the greatness of the God that we serve. The second thing that we see in the place of this is not just him taking on humanity in the womb of Mary, but now the way that he is brought into this world. And you notice the humility of it, that as Luke describes it, verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We don't know exactly what this place was where he was. Probably a common area, possibly cut into a cave. But we do know what this manger was. This is a feeding trough made of wood that animals would have eaten out of. Not at all what you would expect a royal child to be laid in. In fact, if you look at places like Isaiah 6, for instance, this is where we sang from this morning, Holy, Holy, Holy. Isaiah is present in the throne room of God. Jesus is there. This is the luxury that kings are used to, and the train of his garment is enormous, filling the entire royal chamber. This is what you would expect for the Son of the Most High God to be born into. But yet, this is where he arrives, in abject poverty, laid in a wooden manger, a wooden feeding trough. And yes, as Luke does, he sort of riddles his gospel with little allusions like this. Here, the Son of God, as he is born, is placed upon wood. He is brought into this world and laid upon wood. The imagery you can fill in. He leaves this world being nailed to wood as well. There's foreshadowing that takes place here, showing us exactly the nature of this king that has come to save you from your sins. And the Gospel of Luke is full of allusions such as this. And so that's the place where this Son of the Most High God is brought into. But then thirdly, we're shown here in this text the audience, who he came to save. And the first is that we see from this poverty that Jesus comes to save those who are a little less than adequate, those who do not have a great claim to fame. And actually what Luke, the physician, is doing here is that he's most likely giving Joseph's perspective on the birth here. We see that in verse 4. Joseph mentioned his lineage. It's his family that causes them to go down to Bethlehem at this time again to fulfill prophecy. But we're shown Joseph's perspective here. And what we know of Joseph is little. We know he was a carpenter. Not the ideal job in that time. They didn't come from money. We know that. If you look further on in Luke's account, in Luke 2:24, they go to the temple and dedicate the child. There would have been a sacrifice that would have been made at that time, either of a beast of burden, an animal, or for those who are poor, two turtle doves, a bird sacrifice. And that's exactly what Joseph and Mary make. Luke is telling us something here, something very, very important, that God comes for the poor, to redeem those who are poor, not just those poor without money, without means, but more what he's driving at is those who are poor in spirit, as Matthew refers to it. What does that mean? Well, it means quite simply, just as poor people have to rely on something else for sustenance, we who are poor in spirit must rely on something else, somebody else, for meaning, for purpose, for redemption. The poor in spirit are those who have nothing to claim as their own. Those who claim no righteousness, that are able to say there is nothing good in me. That even on my best days, my good works are but filthy rags. And the reason that is because we are tarnished by sin. That if you believe what the Bible teaches about man, that all areas of our lives, our good deeds, our emotions, our thoughts and patterns in life, everything has been touched and stained by sin. Therefore, it is completely useless. It is no good. It is useless, that is, in trying to achieve something better, in trying to earn salvation. That's not how the gospel works. Jesus comes to those, only those that are able to admit, there is nothing good in me. Lord Jesus, I need you. And this is exactly what he supplies to the fullest. He takes on our humanity. He works righteousness by fulfilling God's law so that we, by faith, may proclaim and claim the righteousness that is not ours. That's what it is to be poor in spirit. That's the way the gospel takes hold in our lives. And that's what it is to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. But there's one last allusion here in this text that tells us something as well about those whom Jesus comes to save. And that too may be somewhat unexpected. It's there in verse 7. Mary gives birth to the child and wraps him in swaddling cloths. If you've ever seen a Christmas pageant, many, a young girl playing Mary usually brings the baby doll wrapped up in a blanket. That's one of the problems with imagery here. But that's not what the Bible is telling us happened. That's not what swaddling cloths are. Swaddling cloths were used, this was a custom, a ritual almost even, in the ancient world, where they would take a newborn baby and they would stretch out his arms or her arms and legs and bind them tight with this swaddling cloth because the fear was that the child's limbs would be deformed if they didn't do it in this way. And of course, we look at that with modern eyes today and we say, that's ridiculous. And it was. It was the height of ignorance looking back. But yet this is the world. This is what happened to Jesus as he's born. Keeping his limbs from being deformed, they're wrapped in swaddling cloths. But it tells us something about him, doesn't it? It shows us that Jesus comes to save and to be with ignorant people as well. Ignorant people who do not know any better about their own spiritual depravity. Yes, there's that. But also ignorant people, people who are ignorant spiritually as well. Look at the religious climate that Jesus is born into. A school, a well-funded and well-rounded school in the Pharisees that were teaching the people that you just have to be good and really, really good in order to achieve salvation. And it's into this lie, this ignorance that Jesus is born. And he's born in this way to show us that, to juxtapose, to point out that is not the way to salvation. It's only through him as the truth, as the only way. But Jesus comes to save the ignorant as well, and that's you and that's me, certainly. But there's one last illusion to point out as well. And it's also goes back to the manger. These, just as the manger signifies Jesus' exit from this world, nailed to a cross of wood. Here, as his arms are stretched out and bound, his legs stretched out and bound as a child, this is the way that he's going to leave this world. His arms stretched out, nailed to a cross. His legs in similar manner. Why? Well, this time it is because of his great love for you. He willingly goes. He takes on humanity so that he can relate. He takes on the ignorance of this world so that he might take your sin upon himself. Stretched out upon the cross, giving up his life so that you might live. So that you might see the great lengths that God goes to redeem you from your sin. And so, Christian, we look at this morning and we see the greatness of the God that we serve. Totally unexpected. Not at all how we would do it if it was left to us. But praise be to God that he doesn't deliver us the way we oftentimes want him to. He does it in a far better way. In ways that are far deeper, far more meaningful. In ways that show us far more love than we ever expected would be showed to us. Know that. Live that. Be encouraged by that this week. That God went to these great lengths, that he was torn, that you might see his only son torn, so that you might be mended. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you, we praise you for this great work, for this great Son of God. Help us to acknowledge him as such more and more as we learn more and more what he underwent, so that we might be mended, so that we might be healed. Draw us